Loving Father, thank you that in your great mercy you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that our sin might be freely forgiven through faith in him. Thank you for your kindness to us. Please would our lives reflect our gratitude and our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Please do keep that passage open. We're going to be referring back to it quite a bit. I'm just going to pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all you teach us through it. Please help us to understand what you're telling us through this today. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever seen it, but Fiona and I are fans of the show Taskmaster. If you've not seen it, the premise is that there are five comedians who are given tasks to perform by the Taskmaster here, and they get awarded points for how cleverly they do it, how funny they are, or how good at the task they are. The challenges very rarely make sense. It's along the lines of conceal this pineapple about your person, or impress the mayor of Chesham, or empty this bathtub in the shortest possible time. It's admittedly not very highbrow, but it is quite a lot of fun. In essence, it's someone giving random tasks to people and then judging them on how well they perform them. And whilst it makes decent enough Wednesday night viewing, it's often the way people view religion, a series of arbitrary instructions that we must rigidly obey, with our scores being added up at the end. It's a fairly tongue-in-cheek illustration, but it is quite common for people, both inside and outside the church, to see God as being a bit like this. But in this passage, Jesus demonstrates that God is so much more than that. That if we reduce God down to someone who just tells us what to do, then we're completely missing the point. We're going to be looking at it under three headings: freed from infirmity, freedom to relate to Jesus, and freedom to live God's way. So our first point is freed from infirmity. Today's passage starts in a very ordinary way. It's a normal Saturday morning with Jesus preaching at the synagogue. So for a bit of context, that's the rough equivalent of standing up at the front of church, giving the talk, explaining the scriptures to the people gathered there. So far, so good. But whilst he was doing that, something a little less usual happened. As he was preaching, he spotted a woman there who is in need of help. Let's read verses 10 to 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and she couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And he put his hands on her, and she straightened up and praised God. So we're told that the woman had been crippled by an evil spirit and couldn't straighten up at all. She was desperately in need of help. But we're not told that she went looking for Jesus. Instead, we see her at the synagogue. But when Jesus saw her, he stopped what he was doing and he called her forwards. He called her out of the crowd, and then with a few words and with a touch, he set her free. He healed her, and instantly she was able to stand up. Well, that's amazing. With just a word and a touch, Jesus healed this woman who'd been suffering for 18 long years. I don't know about you, but I find it easy to be fairly blasé about Jesus' miracles. Once you've come across a few in the Bible, they can come over as a bit less impressive, and maybe even a little routine for Jesus. And to some extent it is routine for him. We see how easily he did this. He's hardly overexerting himself here. This is really easy for Jesus. But it is a truly life-changing event for the woman, and probably her family as well. It's a real picture of God's immense power and his deep love for ordinary people. It also shows us a lot about the nature of faith. We're not told a lot about the woman in this passage, but what we are told can really help us to understand more of the significance of the miracle and about God. The first thing we discover about the woman is that she's at the synagogue. On first reading, this might seem like quite a minor detail. Obviously, she was at the synagogue, otherwise she wouldn't have met Jesus there. But for someone suffering as badly as she was, and for as long as she was, well, how easy would it have been for her not to be there, for her to give it a miss that week? And it also seems very likely from the passage that she had a true faith in God. While that's not explicitly stated here, Jesus uses the term daughter of Abraham to refer to her. That's in verse 16. It's a term that he commonly used to refer to people who had a true faith in God. So she wasn't at the synagogue out of duty or societal pressure. She was there because she trusted God, despite her affliction and despite all the suffering she'd been through. She trusted God and kept going even when times were at their worst. And that's a real example to us, that level of commitment to God, despite everything going on in her life. Maybe even because of what was going on in her life, she remained faithful to him. The other important thing we find out about the woman is that she'd had the problem for 18 years. Well, 18 years is a very long time. I don't know if you've ever had the truly horrendous condition known as man flu, but waiting a few days for that to pass can seem like a really long time. I'm reliably informed that waiting your husband to recover can seem like an eternity. But it truly pales in significance compared with what this woman had to live with, and for such a long time. And yet, Jesus healed her. Her doctors would have written her off. Her family would have accepted that this was the way things were now. This, in all probability, it would stay this way forever. But Jesus was able and willing to heal her. God sometimes works on long timescales. We see here that even when things could have seemed hopeless, Jesus intervened. It wasn't too hard for him. So if you've been wanting your children or spouse or other close family member to come to faith in Jesus, but years have passed and they're still not interested, then don't give up hope. Or if you've been suffering with a chronic illness for ages, Jesus is still powerful. He may or he may not act. That's his decision. But we should never get into the mindset that it's too big for Jesus. God's power doesn't have a use-by date. If it's his will, it's going to happen. The woman was now free, and her first response was to praise God. Which brings us to our second point, freedom to relate to Jesus. So Jesus had healed the woman. He had freed her from her infirmity. And you would hope that that would be the end of the story, the happy ending. Unfortunately not. Let's read verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." So despite the amazing healing he's just seen, the synagogue leader, instead of praising God for the miracle, he decides to take Jesus to task for disobeying the rules. His criticism is that Jesus shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. Or more precisely, he's criticizing the people for bringing people to be healed on the Sabbath. He's very carefully not challenging Jesus directly, but it's not a very subtle attack on what Jesus is doing here. The leader is claiming that Jesus is breaking the Old Testament Sabbath laws, the requirement to rest. This was one of the Ten Commandments given to Moses in Exodus, following the pattern of God's day of rest after creation. It required people to rest and not to work on the Sabbath day. And on the face of it, you can sort of see where the leader's coming from. God's people were not to work on the Sabbath, and Jesus could be seen to be breaking that. You sort of see his point. Let's look at Exodus 19. I'll read it out, don't have to look it up. In the Ten Commandments, we're told this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The synagogue leader is right that God's people were commanded not to do any work on the Sabbath. But he's missed the point completely. First of all, the Old Testament doesn't specify exactly what constitutes work. The religious establishment at the time, they'd set up a lot of detailed rules about what may and may not be done on the Sabbath. We can see that by their rules, caring for your donkey by leading it out and giving it water, that was okay. But apparently healing one of God's people, making her better, apparently that had crossed some kind of line. But even more importantly than the leader's double standards, we see throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one that the Old Testament is all about. He is God himself come to earth. And so the leader's criticism that God isn't being godly enough doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The leader was right that the Sabbath is important, but he went wrong by making it all about the rules. I'm not particularly a sporty man, but I'm told that you don't join a football club to play by the rules. I mean, obviously you should, but that's not really the point. You join a football club because you enjoy the game, or because you want to get fit or make friends. Nobody joins because they really, really love the offside rule. The rules of the game are there for the benefit of the players and for the fans. They make it safe and fair. But it would be a strange thing indeed if the rules became the biggest part of the game, the reason you did it. It's a bit like that. The leader had taken the Sabbath, which was as much a gift from God as it was a command to be obeyed, and he'd stripped all the meaning out of it. The Sabbath was about resting, about the physical refreshment of bodies. It was about dependence on God, trusting that he would provide for them, that they wouldn't need to slave away all week to provide for their future. It was about enjoying God, enjoying his creation, and enjoying hearing from his word. And it was about remembering the life that is to come, remembering that this isn't all there is, that God keeps his promises and finishes what he starts. But the leader had removed all of these wonderful meanings and just reduced it to the shell, the command, without the purpose. But in what Jesus did in this passage, we see all the purposes of the Sabbath being fulfilled, being personified in him. Our body being refreshed? Clearly, yes. Showing our dependence on God? Yep. Enjoying God and God's company and his teaching? Yes. A reminder that God keeps his promises to his people? Yep. It's all there. When we're Christians, when we trust in Jesus, we are freed from our sin, free to have a relationship with God himself, free to enjoy him. All the good things that are present in the Sabbath, they're even more abundant in Jesus. And yet the leader wanted none of that. He just wanted the rules. But it's no surprise that Jesus had some fairly blunt words for him, criticizing his legalism, challenging his wrong attitudes. And that does help us to understand the right attitudes. So our third point is freedom to live God's way. Let's look at what Jesus said to the synagogue leader in verses 15 to 17. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from its stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on a Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Well, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here, does he? When he accused the leader, he's not slow to point out the leader's hypocrisy. He demonstrates that even by the leader's own standards, Jesus himself is within the law. And in doing so, he shows the leader's complete lack of love or compassion. So Jesus quite rightly puts him firmly in his place. As a side point, it's useful to note that while Jesus is always loving and always kind, he doesn't shy away from teaching hard truths. The leader didn't enjoy hearing this, but he and the others, they needed to hear it. So Jesus, in his love, pointed out their error and pointed them back towards himself. And that's the fundamental thing. It's about Jesus, not rigid adherence to the rules. We're saved from our slavery to sin through Jesus' death in our place. We can't earn our way into that position by good works. It can only be given as a gift. And any attitude or thought that suggests we can work our way to God, that if we just keep the rules, then we'll be okay, well, that's wrong. The leader here cared more about his religion than he did for his God. He'd replaced a relational God with a transactional one, a God who wants us to know him and enjoy him, with a God whose favour we can earn. It's a classic case of putting the cart before the horse. The law is good and we should obey the law. The passage is definitely not telling us that we can play fast and loose with what the Bible says about how we relate to God or about our personal morality. The Bible does have a clear position on how we should and shouldn't behave. However, these rules are there to support and sustain our relationship with God and to point towards our need for his grace. We're not saved by living God's way, but we are saved so we can live God's way. God saves us and he adopts us as his children. And because of this, we obey his rules out of love and gratitude. But it is very easy for legalistic attitudes to creep into our lives. And even more confusingly, they can exhibit themselves in different ways in the same situations. Take, for example, attendance at church events. Coming to church is a good thing. Likewise, home groups and the church prayer meeting are great ways to hear God's word and to pray together. It's a good thing to make it as often as we can. The Bible tells us we should meet regularly with other believers. But it is all too easy to be legalistic about it. It may come in the form of judging others for their attendance, or judging ourselves by our attendance. People need to be at every event, making their salvation about how much they come to stuff, rather than about God's grace. It's not wrong to encourage each other to come. It's not wrong to gently challenge each other on this one. But when we start subtly judging each other or judging ourselves by our attendance, thinking of ourselves as superior Christians by how much we do or how much we go to, then that is dangerous ground. But the flip side of the attitude is, what can I get away with? There are many good reasons why we can't always make it to church. But if we start slipping into the attitude of, if I get to church 3 times in 4, then that's good enough, God. Or as I did in my teenage years, skipping church this week is fine, but God will be cool with it as long as I watch Songs of Praise later. We start to make our salvation about what we do rather than about what God has done. Or take our attitude to alcohol. The Bible does not prohibit us from drinking alcohol, but it often tells us that we must not get drunk. There are many ways we can have a legalistic attitude here. It could be by saying Christians should not drink at all, doing as the synagogue leader was doing by inventing new rules and insisting people obey them. But likewise, the attitude of how much am I allowed to drink before it becomes a sin, that's wrong too. It's making it more about what can I get away with rather than how can I best honour God. Or giving financially. Our attitude shouldn't be, I need to give loads otherwise I can't be a real Christian. But neither should it be, what's the minimum I can give and still be okay with God. Well, I don't know if any of these sound familiar, but there are lots of ways that this leader's attitude can appear in our lives. But to let ourselves think like that sells God short. It turns him into a taskmaster rather than a father. But if we do find ourselves thinking like that, then this passage also mind to help him, of Jesus' passion and his love for his people. The woman needed his help, and Jesus freely and lovingly helped. We can't cure ourselves of legalism by trying really, really hard. But we can turn to Jesus. We can confess that we're thinking that way, and we can ask him to help us to change. We need to recognise that we need his help. We need to remember his promises, that if we're trusting him, he will help us to become more like him, that he will bring us safely home in the end. Our God is a God of love and compassion and relationship. He's so much more than a taskmaster, giving us jobs to perform and then judging us on how well we complete them. Let's not miss out on that full depth of relationship we can have with him. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you that you are a God who loves us, who wants us to relate to you, to love you and to enjoy you. And please help us to do that. We're sorry when we put religion before you. And please help us to obey you, but to not make obeying you the thing in itself. Please give us real hearts for you. Amen.